Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 this morning. And we will begin in verse number 1 today, examining parable of the wedding feast. The parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, if you would please stand with me. And as we read the Word of God, let us remember that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired, and it is authoritative. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, one thing important to remember about any type of weddings or wedding illustrations used in the scriptures from that culture is that the primary focus was on the man, not the woman. That's not how it is today, obviously. I was thinking as I was at a wedding yesterday that, you know, the guys up there, they just come in the back door and stand up there. We were not worried about them. We're all turned back here looking, waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. That's where all the attention is at. But Jesus, when he gives this parable, as we noted last time, when he spoke about the vineyard, that immediately would have brought to mind imagery to his Jewish audience there in the temple. The same happens here with the usage of the wedding feast. Now, while this is not exactly 100% equal to the great messianic banquet that we read about in Revelation at the end of time, still the usage of wedding and wedding feast or wedding banquet would have brought to the minds of the Jewish people that sense of the great eschatological hope or the last great blessing that was to come through the Messiah. And so Jesus gives the third parable in the temple on the Tuesday of Passion Week. And each one of these, as we have already seen, has had several main components. One, a judgment upon the spiritual failure of the religious leaders. Two, judgment was coming upon them. Three, an extension of grace to those that they deemed unworthy. In fact, one could summarize these parables in the following manner, as one writer did. The parable of the two sons is the indictment. The parable of the vineyard is the sentence. And our text here this morning, the parable of the wedding feast, is the demise, the spiritual demise of the hierarchy, the rulers of Israel. Now, as we were reading this parable, I'm sure that it sounded familiar to another parable that Jesus gives. In Luke 14, he provides a similar one. While there are some similar themes and concepts between the two, there are also some major differences. So these are really two separate parables in a sense. It's not should not surprise us really that in all the teaching ministry of Jesus, he would have used the same figures, the same words, even the same word pictures as parabolic preaching was on different occasions and different places and sometimes with a different big picture theme or message. And I believe that's what he does here again. The main theme of this parable centers upon the rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders. Their contempt for the king exposes their true nature, sinful depravity. The parable also previews the spreading of the kingdom message to the Gentiles, which we've noted in Matthew's gospel several times. There's also the truth that true righteousness, true salvation must come from God, and it comes on God's terms, not ours. We don't set them. And Matthew highlights threats that will come to us in the kingdom, not just from the outside, but also from within as well. And finally, all of it, that's a lot of themes here. Finally, though, we wrap it all up, though, under this, that it is the sovereign grace of God that accomplishes all of this. And before us, we see that those who are truly in the kingdom of God are those who have been called by Christ. It is not our work, it is not our doing, but it is that which is accomplished by the Spirit. So notice with me four scenes here in chapter 22. First of all, the first scene in verses 1 through 3. The first invitation to the guest. The first invitation to the guest. Verse 1 says, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying..." Now remember what happened previous. He's already given those two. And remember chapter 21 ended with the ruler saying they knew that Jesus was speaking about them and they were enraged. And they wanted to arrest him. They want to silence him, but they did not for fear of the crowd. So they're over here mad at him, and Jesus continues. He comes here now with another piece of this parabolic ministry in the temple. And he says this time in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Or we could say a wedding banquet. Now, any royal event would be spectacular. The marriage of the king's son would have been a splendid banquet laid out with the best. It would have been a joyous occasion. Weddings during this time lasted several days. I will confess that yesterday at times felt long, but it only went, I think, 40 to 45 minutes. Then I thought about this. These went on for days upon days. So we are blessed in a sense that 40 minutes isn't too bad. The king here would have provided only the best for his guest. The best food, the best drink, the best music, the best of everything. Now, we have to remember that in these days, there was not a postal system, as we know. There was not email or texting. So what the king would do is he would already notify those who were invited several months ahead of time. We notice here in verse 3 that he sent his servants or his slaves to call those who were invited. They've already been notified beforehand about this wedding. This now, the king is sending out his messengers to remind them, to give them notice that the wedding is now upon us. It's time to make preparation and to come. So this is really the first reminder of the invitation to come. I mean, to be invited to a royal event such as this would be considered an honor. It would seem natural for someone to gladly accept, come, and to celebrate. And so the king's servants go in verse 3, and they remind those who are invited. These would have been the noblemen and their families of the kingdom. But notice then what it says in verse 3. "But they would not come." That means that their wills were set against coming to the wedding. They will not come and celebrate the marriage of the crown prince, the son of the king. Their actions are unnatural. If a royal invitation to come to you, requesting somewhat, but commanding really, you to be in attendance and for you to say, I am not coming. Now, how do we interpret these opening words of Jesus? The Lord has used the wedding feast or wedding banquet language already in Matthew's gospel several times. He used it in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. He used it in chapter 9, verse 15. He used it here in our text, and he'll use it again in chapter 26 when he institutes the Lord's Supper to the apostles before his death. The New Testament teaches us clearly that the bridegroom represents Christ. In chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel in verse 15, it's clear it's Christ. John 3:29, Christ. Ephesians 5:25-32, Christ. And then when you get to Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 9, Christ. And so the bridegroom here portrays the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. This parable serves as a picture of fellowship. Fellowship with God in His kingdom that Israel was called to enjoy. Coming to the feast represents entrance into the kingdom. The nobility that would have been invited here, that represents the leaders of Israel. They've already been told about the wedding. And what Jesus is doing here is when He describes those as already invited and refusing to come as unnatural, He is really directly confronting the religious leaders of His day. What they were doing did not make sense. He was their king. He was their Messiah. He was the one whom God had sent to them, and yet they refused Him. They refused to submit to Him. They refused to bow to Him and to worship Him. Who they were, who they really were, was being exposed by how they responded to Christ. Sure, they were in there in the temple going through all the motions, but no amount of outward show can match real adoration of God. They didn't have it. And how they looked to Christ and how they acted towards Him revealed who they really were. They were not lovers of God, they were haters of God. The Scriptures teach us that men are dead in their sins. So would we not be correct in saying that the reason that these men didn't come is because they couldn't come? R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "It would be easy to conclude that it was not really the case that these invitees would not come. Rather, they could not come because their hearts needed to be changed so they would have a desire or disposition to come. That is all true. But it is also true that we cannot do what we will not do. Thus, there is a sense in which people could not come to the feast precisely because they would not. In modern evangelicalism, the customary way of doing evangelism is to invite people to place their trust in Christ. However, that concept is virtually foreign to the Scriptures. God does not invite people to come to Christ. He commands them to come. The invitation in Jesus' parable was no different. The invitees were given a royal summons. The command is still the same today. There's a reason why we find where it says the Bible declares that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Commands them. It's not the suggestion we give to people. It is the command we give. The King commands all of us, you and I, to submit to His authority. That's not changed any at all. Why would such men refuse the King? Their hearts are exposed. We see that further in verses 4 through 7, the second invitation to the guest. The King is patient. Now we're back to that theme, remember? The landowner sent one wave of servants. They didn't listen to them. Now the king sends more servants. So we've got that parallel here. This pictures the prophets who came over and over and over to Israel, calling them to repentance. So verse 4 says, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The king is patient. He's kind. And he continues to call the guests to come. He sends more messengers to them. He even adds something here. One author put it as an enticement. Now, I would agree with that. Oxen and calves? Steak? That would sound enticing to me. And he says it's all prepared. The point here is everything's done. The best has been prepared and laid out. You know, if it's the king's food, it's going to be the best that there is. He says, come. The banquet is spread out. Come. This provides an echo of what we find from Matthew chapter 3 onward. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is here. Repent. Believe. Come. And notice the reaction, though. There's two responses. The first one is just the shrug of the shoulders. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business. Paid no attention means they did not care. They didn't care. Striking. The king issues over and over a royal summons. They receive it and say, I don't care. I'm going to go do my thing. Now, they had plenty of time. It's not like the farm or the business was pressing. They had had months in advance to know when to come. Really, that response of one went to his farm and another to his business reveals the shallowness of their excuses and their so-called reasons. They were neglectful, and they give no attention to the king. Such a reaction reveals their contempt they hold for him. In their minds, he is not someone worthy of esteem or honor. He is someone that they can just shrug their shoulders and say, I don't care what he says, and go on about and do something else. That's one response. The second response is hostility. Verse 6 says, the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. They have no fear, no respect towards the king. They believe they can do whatever they please to the king's own men, and he will do nothing about it. We saw that with the parable of the vineyard owner. They treated his servants in such a way. And we noticed that was a picture of how they had treated the prophets. It's the same here. Some shrugged their shoulders towards them. Others were hostile, abused them, hurt them, even killed them. Some murder. Some of the king's own men indeed uncovers the wicked hearts. But if they thought the king would just be passé and not care about it. Look at verse 7. The king was angry. He sent his troops, and thirdly, he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. He sends his army. What they had done in rejecting his summons, then killing his own men, was treason. They committed treason against the king. And what we see here is very similar to the Old Testament punishments that came on cities. Total destruction, total judgment. The king responds by burning the city to the ground. Total judgment comes upon them. He had been graciously patient, sending servant after servant after servant, calling them to come, come and dine. And they refused. And now the penalty for their rebellion, for their murder, would be death and total destruction. Some see this as a foreshadowing that comes upon Israel decades later in AD 70 in Jerusalem. That's partly correct. The temple is burned to the ground as the Romans slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. God uses foreign nations like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Rome as his instruments and means of judgment. I believe also in verse 7 you can take away because of the usage of the fire what you find in places like Amos 1 and Amos 2, where it speaks of the final judgment that comes, the fire that will consume the wicked and the evildoers upon the earth. The king called these people to come and enjoy him. The king calls men and women to enjoy his presence, communion, to fellowship with him. This is the call that the gospel trumpets. There's something wrong if our gospel declarations are not Christ-centered. We're not here to offer enticements to make life easier or better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ. It's to point men and women to Christ. And apart, who would refuse this? This sounds crazy. It does, doesn't it? Sin is crazy. Sin is irrational. It makes no sense whatsoever. And yet, in our fallen state, the king says, come and dine with me. We say no. We say we would rather enjoy the pleasures of this earth for a season. That is why we must have grace. That's why God has to intervene. Because we say no to the royal summons unless his grace changes us. Amen. It's also a reminder of what we will experience when we go forth with the gospel. Some people will act just nonchalant when we talk to them. Others will be enraged. You will find both. It's still rejection. There's no neutrality here. There's either submission and acceptance or there's rejection. But rejection may be in a nonchalant shrug of the shoulders, or it may be hostile and bitter. Just remember, Jesus told us, if they treated me such of a way, they will also treat you the same way. Because we go not representing ourselves, we go representing the king. And so here are people who were invited to come and dine with the king. He patiently called them. They refused. They rejected. Judgment comes. Now Jesus continues the parable. I want you to notice third with me. Invitation to new guest in verses 8 to 10. Invitation to new guest. In verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. We've already been told that in verse 4, so it's re-emphasizing that everything is done. But then he says, but those invited were not worthy. That same language is used by Paul in Acts 13 when he was rejected by some of the Jews in a place. He said, you are not worthy. We're going on to the Gentiles. So now notice what the king says in verse 9. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. So the Jewish leadership heard message after message of God's covenant love and faithfulness, and yet they didn't pay attention, or they killed the messengers. But the king's feast will go on. Do not think that these men have stopped the king's plans, not thwarted them. The king's feast will happen. So he sends out his servants to go to the main roads and gather as many as they could find. Who are these people? Who are these people? Now, if the first wave of invitations were to the noblemen, the wealthy, the esteemed individuals, well, if this day, if you're going out to the main roads, that means you're going where? Going out into the countryside, to the rural areas. And you're going to the intersections where beggars would be. That's the kind of people the king says, go get them. Go bring them in. So this would not be the folks who would normally be invited to a royal banquet. See, this typifies the message of the kingdom. Going to those previously not invited, the Gentiles. The gospel going forth to those outside of ethnic Israel is the building theme in the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So they go out into the countryside, to the intersection. And verse 10 says, they went out and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Bad and good. Now Jesus has used that description already in another parable. Remember back in chapter 13 when he gave the parable of the dragnet? Went out, and there were good fish and bad fish, and they had to be sorted out. This is the same picture here of a mixed response to the message of the kingdom. And that there are some who might seem to be in it, but as we'll see, they really were not. Jesus has several times, Matthew 7, and all through the parables of chapter 13, talked about how there will be those who truly respond in faith and repentance to the message, and those who may give lip service, but their heart has not inwardly changed. There might also be those who seem morally good and morally bad. For example, there might be people who are morally good citizens we know. And there may be people who we know are just awful. Well, you know what? Both of those people need Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's a person who's a good citizen or a murderer. If they don't know Christ, they are both condemned in their sin. So the message of the kingdom is to go to those, irrespective of any of those things, it is to see them as one who has been created in the image of God but has fallen in Adam and needs to be redeemed. Verse 10 said, the wedding hall was filled with guests. God's purpose is accomplished. God was not somehow left stunned or confused by the actions of Israel and then had to develop a new plan, a backup plan. No, this is all according to His plan. And the servants going forth out into the countryside, that's a wondrous picture of we who are the ambassadors of Christ going forth declaring that the King lavishes grace on the unworthy, the poor, the common, and the Gentile. Now, C.H. Spurgeon preached 7 sermons on this parable. It would have been very easy to have developed one sermon by summarizing all 7 of his sermons. Don't think the thought didn't cross my mind at least once. So I limited myself to just one quotation from Spurgeon. He said this, and I want you to listen carefully. Dear friends, when the Lord saved some of us by His grace, it was no common event. When He brought us great sinners to His feet and washed us and clothed us and fed us and made us His own, it was a wonder to be talked of forever and ever. We will never leave off praising His name throughout eternity. That which looked as though it would defame the King turned out to His honor. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Beloved, I have to confess, and I believe we'd all would confess, that even as recipients of God's grace, we can become like the Pharisees, that we are worthy of it, that we deserved it, and it becomes not precious to us. I want you to remember, we were not there sitting in the nobleman houses, close. We were out there in the wayside, out there as beggars. The invitation to the royal banquet, to people such as us, should never cease us to be amazed about what a great God we serve. What Jesus is saying is radical. He's already said it those several times. When Jesus was there in Capernaum, and that Roman centurion came and said, I believe in you. And Jesus said in verse 11 of chapter 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jaws must have dropped. That's us. Amen. We don't have any claim. We don't deserve any of this. And that the King would come. All of us are opposed to His sovereign rule. All of us are opposed to His authority. He must change us. He must intervene. He must come and find us and rescue us. For I want you to see that it's not just enough to hear the gospel. One must obey it, believe in it, rest in it, trust in it. That's the fourth scene here. Verses 11 through 14 is a guest not prepared. So all these have been brought in, the beggars, the common folk, they've all been assembled. The king comes in verse 11, says in verse 11, but when the king came, so we've got a shift here in the mood, he comes to examine and look at the guests. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now there are two chief explanations for what that means. The first is that the king provided specific garments to be worn for this occasion, or that the man was wearing a garment that was spoiled or defiled or dirty and was not clean. Whichever one you want to choose, the point of it is this man didn't meet the requirement of the king. And so the king addressed him in verse 12, friend. That term's only used three times in the New Testament as a greeting. All three of them are in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 20, verse 13, about the parable of the man who came up and said, we worked all day long. We deserve more, not equal pay. And the master said, friend. The king says, friend here. And the Lord Jesus will speak friend to a person. It's Judas Iscariot in chapter 26 when he comes to betray Jesus. Every time it's used, it's describing a person who's not doing something friendly. And the king asked him, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The speechless response points to the man not having any excuse for not being properly attired. It shows us he had the opportunity to wear the right garment, the required garment, but he chose not to do so. And therefore he's silent before the king. He has nothing to say. The psalmist said in Psalm 76, 8, 9, from the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Silence. Sometimes we kind of picture that scene of the great judgment of men maybe bickering and arguing in the presence of the judge. I believe the scriptures testify will be silence. Silence before him. What can man say before him? It will be silence except to hear his condemnation and judgment. The religious rulers here, as they're hearing this, they had rejected Jesus. But there were also those who claimed to be followers of Jesus who would have been in the audience. And yet they were not truly following him. The threats were earlier from the outside. Now Jesus says there will be that which is from within. And I do believe you can see a pointing forward to the one who betrays Jesus was not an outsider. But it was someone right there inside, a member of the apostolic band. Judas Iscariot was somebody who was close to the king. But he was not properly clothed. He was not properly garbed. And so Jesus says for that person in verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a reference over and over and over in Matthew's gospel, used by Jesus to describe the final eternal judgment that comes upon all of those who refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. What about this man? He heard the invitation. He heard the call. He even was a part of the group, so to speak. He was in the hall here. But he was not a part of the kingdom. He had disregarded the requirement of the king. You must come on God's terms, not your own. Every person who rejects Jesus Christ, here or anywhere, is saying, I'll come my way. I'll do this, or I'll do that. I'll modify this, or I'll follow these rules I've created, and that means I'm a holy person, or whatever you choose to define it by. But that's not how it works this morning. There's not a million kings. There's one king. And he has set the terms. And here this man was in there, and he had not met the king's requirement. Now, what does this garment symbolize? I found it interesting that some people believe it just is almost very generic in its representation. But I believe when we take the totality of the Scripture, I believe we can understand what this is pointing to. First of all, because there's much in the way of the Old Testament that deals with this notion of garments. In Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Or Ezekiel 16:10. Here's God is speaking to His people. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. Or Zechariah chapter 3 verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Go to the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 19, verse 8, and it speaks of the righteous robes, the white linen for the bride. What are these garments, these robes? What do they represent? It is the clothing of righteousness. And Romans 4, 22 through 25 declares that is why his faith, speaking of Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The king has a standard. It is perfect righteousness. Hearing the gospel is not equal to being a citizen of the kingdom. You must be properly clothed. You must be in the right garments. And Jesus is issuing here a warning. A warning against what we know as nominal Christianity. Cultural Christianity. Christian name only, whatever you want to use it. But that which goes through religious motions, maybe once a week, once a month, once a year, does some moral things and says Jesus' name and thinks that means they're all right. That's what this man thought. He was all right just by showing up and being there his own way. The king is no tyrant. He graciously invited this man to come. He provided the garment, but the man refused. And so his actions testify to then what Jesus says in verse 14. For many are called, few are chosen. This is the doctrine of election. The chosen ones. The calling of God. There are two calls that the Bible presents. The general call and the effectual call. Paul defines it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by our gospel, our preaching? That is the general call, the gospel call, that we go forth declaring. But then God calls, the effectual call. The Spirit draws one to Christ. Many are invited to the wedding in a general sense, but some are effectively called by God. These are the ones who respond to the call in faith and repentance. The elect respond with faith, repentance, which are gifts that the Spirit gives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Then he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." The king chose to invite those outside on the highways. And Paul says later that God chose to call Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous, to open their eyes and to see the power of God's grace. The Bible teaches very clearly that none of us would come to Christ unless we were made willing. That is not something I can do. You can do. That is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I can even remember as a kid wondering, what's the difference between two people who hear the same gospel message, same thing, yet one believes and one doesn't? What's the difference? Now, was not raised hearing the doctrines of grace, but even then people say, well, the Spirit was convicting one of them. They were on the right track. They were getting there. That's true. The Spirit's working. It's not because one's smarter than the other. Amen. One's more pretty than the other. Or anything like that. But it's the work of God's Spirit. That's the effectual call of God. D.A. Carson writes, "Many are invited, but some refuse to come. And others who come refuse to submit to the norms of the kingdom and are therefore rejected. Those who remain are called chosen, a word implicitly denying that the reversals in the parable catch God unawares or removes sovereign grace from His control." I do want to say one thing. Jesus in verse 14 is not teaching here that it is the frozen chosen of just a dozen here. Some people think that's what Jesus means. No, He's not talking about the quantity of the size of the elect. The point here is that there are many who give the appearance, but there's a definite number who are truly converted. I can tell you where we're told about the quantity of the elect. It's in Revelation. And John said, "What, I couldn't count it. Amen. It was far too numerous for me." And what did he see too? "I saw them from every tribe." Amen. "And every tongue and every place." Amen. This parable here is showing us that Jesus is testifying that God's redemptive plan has always been one plan, running from Genesis to Revelation. There's no bragging here today on you or me. Salvation's not about us boasting in ourselves. The question is, do you boast in Christ? Do you boast in His righteousness? Is it His righteousness that clothes you, or is it your own? This morning, this man came in there in his own garment. The king sent him out. It will only be the garment that he provides, which is the righteousness of his Son. Jesus declares one standard. Have you submitted to his standard? Don't think this morning you can force his hand. Don't think that you can get him to treat you the way you want to be treated. Remember that there is either grace in knowing the presence of the king, or there is judgment for refusing the king. This morning we need to all examine ourselves and make sure that we can testify with the hymn writer, "In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And this doctrine in verse 14, it is what gives us assurance in evangelism. It's not about me being good enough, persuasive enough, smart enough, wise enough. but it is about trusting in the power of God's grace. I know not whom he will call, but I know who he calls me to call. That's all men, all creatures. He commands us to go forth, and when we understand sovereign grace, we can do so boldly, lovingly, and truthfully. We go forth and we declare just how powerful the grace of God is, how majestic King Jesus is, and how joyful his presence is. So let us confidently go forth, declaring the royal summons of the King. And I pray this morning that every heart here has answered that summons with a surrender to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're not worthy to be summoned by you, to know your presence and fellowship, to know that one day we will be seated at that table. Yeah. Thank you for showing grace to such wretches as us. Oh God, may every heart here know that grace. And I pray this morning, oh God, that if there is one who knows not Christ, if there is one here who has said no, no, no to the summons of the King, Holy Spirit, change that no to a yes. Amen. And may you grant them faith and repentance, and that they too would be seated at the table of the King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.